great song. What a beautiful offertory. Thank you, Ms. Wiggins, for that. If you will, open to the book of Hosea this morning as we continue our series of the Old Testament and overview. We are moving from the major prophets to the minor prophets. Today we have the book of Hosea. Now, the major prophets, remember, they're not major because they're better or they're more. They're just major because, well, maybe because they're more, because they're longer. And the minor prophets are shorter, so that's good, right? Less reading for you guys during the week, but I promise you that doesn't mean less sermon. I thought maybe it would. I tried that this week. It didn't work out very well. Hosea's name means salvation, and that's what this book is all about. And we're going to see this through a very unique love story that I want to give to you this morning in four headings, and I've given you those in your bulletin. Love despite unfaithfulness, love in truth, righteous love, and love restored. Let's begin reading Hosea chapter 1, verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we learned from your word. Father, the book of Hosea is a very unique writing, a very unique story in Scripture, and then all of the rest of the world's stories. So, Father, I pray that we would give it its due attention this morning, that we would heed the message of salvation and repentance that is here. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We begin in the first three chapters with the idea of love despite unfaithfulness. That is the love story in the book of Hosea. The book begins with God telling Hosea to marry. He marries a woman named Gomer. Now, when I hear Gomer, I immediately think of the Andy Griffith Show and Gomer Pyle, USMC. But when you think of this lady that Hosea marries here, I don't need you thinking of From the Halls of Montezuma or anything like that, Shazam. I need you thinking this was a lady. She was pretty. She was not named Gomer because she was goofy and looked ugly or anything like that. In fact, we see based off of her relationships, she was desired of many men. So she was not by any means undesirable, unattractive, anything like that. That name would play that way in modern American culture, but probably not in their culture. Someone asked me after the 8:30 service, are you sure you're pronouncing that right? And I said, well, I don't know that I'm sure I'm pronouncing it right, but it's Gomer. I mean, that's what her name was. We would use different names different ways in a lot of things nowadays than they did back then. Well, the reason God wants Hosea to go and take a wife, and the reason he chose Gomer, was because she was a harlot. And God wanted him to go and take a wife, the Bible says, of whoredoms here, someone who would not be faithful only to Hosea, to illustrate to Israel that though they had entered into a spiritual marriage with God, they had not been faithful to him as their only God. I mean, right off the bat, when God gave them the Ten Commandments, what did he say? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Nobody but me. You can't make you any graven images, he says. You can't worship any idols. This has been the deal all along. And Israel had gone away from that. They had gone to seeking after the gods of their enemies. They had gone to seeking after false gods because these gods would offer them pleasure for a time. So God says in an illustrative way, through this was Hosea's way to preach this coming prophecy to the people, was you go take a wife who'll be unfaithful because my people have been unfaithful to me. They have three children, and then after they have the three children, she leaves him to go and be with other men. That is the storyline of Hosea. It doesn't sound like a great love story, does it? But it is, I promise you that. Imagine how Hosea's heart was broken over Gomer's sin. But still, God tells him after she leaves, go find your wayward wife. And he goes and he finds her. She's been taken into captivity, just as Israel would be taken into captivity. And she is being sold at auction as a slave. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and for half an omer of barley. So he had to buy his own wife back. He brings her home, and he had to assure her of his forgiveness and love. And This is a picture of love despite unfaithfulness. All of this pictured Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. The nation was married to God. They should have remained faithful to Him. Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy, isn't it? It's not green-eyed, wicked jealousy. It's the right kind of jealousy. God can be jealous for us. He's paid a great price for us. And He was jealous in this covenant that He had with Israel. Jeremiah 3:14 says, Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. So there's just two Old Testament proof texts of God's point of view of the relationship that He has with His people. He says, I am married to you. And He says, I am jealous for you being monogamous inside that relationship. It's not me among many gods. He says, I am the only God. I'm the one true God. And I'm to be the only God for you. But just as Gomer went out and was unfaithful to Hosea, God says to His people, you, my people, in covenant with me, have gone out and you've been unfaithful to me. They lusted after sins. They lusted after these false gods. So they commit what we'll call this morning spiritual adultery by forsaking the one true God. They're going to go into captivity because of their sin. This is Hosea's prophecy. You've been unfaithful to God. God's going to allow Syria to come in, and they're going to take you into captivity as judgment upon you for your sins. But that's not the end of the story. Just as Hosea sought out his wife and brought her back, the Lord would seek out His people. He would set them free. He would restore them to His love and blessings. God gives that story right off in chapter number 1 through the names of it, of the three children that Hosea and Gomer have here. He sort of gives them a timeline of their coming history. In verse number 4, they have a child named Jezreel. What does Jezreel mean? Your Bible probably has a note there that says this. Jezreel means scattered, referring to the time that God would scatter Israel among the nations. So go marry an unfaithful wife, right? Isn't that what God told Hosea? And have children. The first child they have, name it Jezreel. Name it scattered. You've been unfaithful to me, so I'm going to scatter you. Then in verse number 6, they have another child. That child's name is Lo-Ruhamah. Any of you expecting mothers looking for a good name there? I'm helping you out here. That's a good one. Look at little Lo-Ruhamah. Isn't that a beautiful baby there? But that name means no mercy or unpitied. So God says, you've been unfaithful. I'm going to scatter you, and I'm not going to show you any mercy. Then verse number 9, the next child born is Lo-Ammi. That means not my people. So Israel's out of fellowship with God, and its people are not His people as they weren't once were. You've been unfaithful to me. You're going to be scattered. I'm not going to show you mercy. And you're not going to be my people anymore. That's Hosea's message to the nation. Boy, that's a stern message, isn't it? That is tough. Thankfully, there's chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, things change a little bit. Now, this isn't an instant change. This doesn't happen immediately. It's the prophecy. This is going to happen, but then later, this, the good, is going to happen. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say you unto your brethren, am I, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Now, what do those names mean? So there's a name change there. First, these were your names. Scattered, no mercy, not my people. But now the names change, and God says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So yes, you're going to be judged. Yes, you're going to be chastened. Yes, you're going to be disciplined. You're going into captivity, but you will return to the land, and you will again be my people. There'll be a time where God will again call them His people and obtaining mercy and receiving mercy. But for now, there's a time of discipline because of their spiritual condition. Chapter 3, verse 3, we get to read about their spiritual condition. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. That's the judgment of God upon them. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and read this historical account and what happened with God's judgment upon these Old Testament saints. But I want you to be sure as we dig into chapters 1 through 3 here that this is indicative of New Testament Christians as well. Spiritual adultery can be for the New Testament Christian just as it was for the Old Testament Jew. Let me give you some scripture to back that up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. What did John say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do you see the spiritual adultery that is there? Don't love the world, don't love the things that are in the world. John says, I love how John's black and white. He's cut and dry. There's no gray area with John. John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's tough, isn't it? I like cotton candy. Cotton candy's in the world. Does that mean that I love cotton candy so that the love of the Father is not in me? I don't know that we should be quite that intentional about what John says, but I do think we should be intentional about what John is saying here. It is not for us to love the world. Why? Because God has loved us with an everlasting love, and he has bought us unto himself through the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, and we are to be devoted fully unto him and him only, and there's jealousy with God. There can be no other. There can be no idols. Anything we put before God is an idol. Boy, have the major and minor prophets not been teaching us that over and over and over again. So love not the world. If you do love the world, you're committing spiritual adultery. Just as my wife and I decided we are going to be married to each other for the rest of our lives, that means, in one instance, we're just going to love each other for the rest of our lives, but that also means, I'm assuming this was your expectation, that I'm not going to love anybody else as my wife besides her for the rest of my life. Am I correct there, ladies? That was the understanding in our marriage. Nobody else. I mean, she's not okay if I come home and say, you know, I was looking at old so-and-so the other day. She's pretty good looking. That's not going to be okay. If I said, look, I like the way you cook for me. I'm just not even going to play this out anymore. But do we not do that to our God? Lord, I love you, and I'm glad I don't have to go and die and go to hell. And I'm looking forward to eternity. But between now and then, I'm sort of going to do my own thing. Would your spouse go for that? Not a chance. God won't either. Love not the world. Revelation 2. Jesus to the churches. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's good. He's giving them a good report here. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. That sounds good, doesn't it? Jesus said, you guys are doing good. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because, why? Thou hast left thy first love. Who's our first love? Jesus said, you wouldn't know love if it wasn't for me. We love him because he first loved us. Now that we've come to know him, we feel like we've got that mastered, and we're mature, and we're able, and we're under this freedom of grace, so we can just do whatever we want to do. That is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament spiritual adultery. We're being Gomer. God sent Hosea to Israel and said, you go marry an unfaithful woman, and when she's unfaithful to you, you say to my people, this is how you've been unfaithful to God. This is what we do to God. He says, you've left your first love. Well, what are we to do about that? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Twice there the word is repent. What does that mean? Be sure you know what the word repent means. Confession is when you say, Lord, this is what I've done, and I'm asking you to forgive me for it. We're to do that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. You should confess your sin as much as possible. Repenting is where you actively don't do that anymore. You're not repenting when you confess. You're just confessing, and God will forgive that. But until you stop doing the sinful thing that you're doing, you've not repented of it. God doesn't say here, you can get back to your first love if you confess. He said you can get back to your first love if you repent. If you stop committing the adultery. James 4, 5, and 6. You adulterers and adulteresses. Boy, that's a horrible way for James to refer to the church. Who did James write to? He wrote to the Hebrew believers scattered abroad. And what does he call them here? Adulterers. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that is tough. We live in a day and age of Christianity where the mentality is, let's try to be a little more like the world so that the world will like us so that we can reach the world. The only way you'll reach the world doing that is being like the world. But if you want to reach them with truth, you're going to have to be more like God. What does that mean, to be more like God? To be holy, to be sanctified, to be less like the world. Well, how can I be less like the world? Stop doing the things that the world does. James is clear. Your friendship with the world makes you the enemy of God. Well, don't we have peace with God? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can I be the enemy of God if I have peace with God? Well, Jesus bought your peace with God. And when you were saved, you entered into that spiritual marital relationship with Him. But when you start sleeping around, sinning, doing the things of the world, then you begin to become the enemy of God again. That's a sad thing. James goes on to say in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Now, before he even asks the question, what's the answer to that question? No. Does the Scripture say anything in vain? If you incur that in the Bible, the answer is always no. The Scripture doesn't say anything in vain. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Aren't you glad God gives more grace? Because we all have the tendency inside of us to sin. We all have the tendency inside of us to adulterate. But God gives us grace. This is not God saying, I've saved you now, I expect you to be perfect. We do that to our spouses, don't we? You've married me, now you're going to be the perfect husband. You're going to be the perfect wife. You're going to make me the perfect sandwich in the kitchen. But we have high expectations. We watch the movies. We listen to the songs. We want the romance. We want the love. We want the fairy tale. Got some newlyweds in here this morning. I told Zach, you know there's a 30-day return policy on this thing. His eyes lit up. Presley hit him. Poor old Zach. And there's nothing wrong with romance and wanting things to just be just right. But if any spouse expects their other spouse to be perfect, what do they then need to expect of themselves? You better be perfect too. Now take that to the spiritual end. Now certainly our God is perfect. And we can expect that out of Him. But this is not God saying to Israel in the book of Hosea, you can never mess up. You've got to be perfect in covenant with me. No, this is God saying, I made the covenant with or without you, and you've been made a part of it. Now, in spite of your imperfections, I'll give you more grace. Amen. This is God saying to the New Testament Christian, you're an adulterer. You live in a world full of false gods and false religions and idols, and it is ever before you. But instead of continuing on the path of that adultery that you found yourself guilty of, confess it, repent, turn away from it, and I will give you more grace. It's not God saying, I want you to be perfect. It's God saying, I want you to use the grace that I've given to you when you're not perfect. Praise the Lord for that. This is the book of Hosea. This is the salvation that is there. You say, well, I can't save myself. Right. God will save you. You say, I've been saved, but I keep on messing up. Return to Him. That's the message. Christians who love the world and live for sin or faults to their Savior, and they break His heart. James continues, He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. So what are we to do? Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Aren't you glad God loves us despite our unfaithfulness? The next chapters, chapters 4 through 7, are love and truth. Chapters 1 through 3 are love despite unfaithfulness. Then we have love and truth. You can imagine the conversation. So let me get you back to Hosea here. I got us into the New Testament. His wife left him. He had to go find her. God said, go find her. And where did he find her? She was being sold as a slave, and he had to buy her. He had to pay money, and he brings her home. You bring that into our world. Can you imagine the conversation in the car on the ride home from that? I think if I were Gomer, I would have said, I think I'll ride in the back. That's a good time for Hosea to change the subject by saying, where do you want to go eat? That'd take up the rest of the trip home, wouldn't it? Trying to get an answer to that question. I saw just plug your ears for a minute. I saw a picture this week of a man and a lady. You could tell they had been fighting, and the girl started crying, and she was looking at him with that look of desperation, and the caption over the top of the picture said, "I promise I'll change." And the man's reply was, "So you'll tell me where you want to go eat?" That is the eternal argument in families in the minivan, right? You're driving down the road and you can't decide which restaurant to go to. But if they were like us, if Hosea and Gomer like us, the tendency would be just to ignore the truth of the situation here. To avoid the conversation of, here's what you did and here's what I had to do and this is where we are. But God is not like that. In fact, as chapter 4 begins, we see that he has Hosea speak directly with Israel about their sins. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood." What did God have Hosea do? He listed their sins. Here's what you've been doing. Here's what you ought not be doing. And this has brought a big controversy in our relationship. But that's not a popular approach anymore. Love is the proper approach. And we live in a day and age where we say, let's just love everybody and just we turn a blind eye to all the rest. Is that true love? Not biblically. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Yes, it hurts for me to have to say this to you, but it's going to help you and me both. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Those who just say, let's just love and look the other way on all of your sinfulness, those are deceivers. Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up." How do we mature in the faith? By people speaking the truth in love to us. So faithful are the wounds of a friend. Speaking the truth in love is really love, and anything else is deceit. That's the biblical approach to speaking the truth. However, though God gave them the truth, though Hosea spoke this truth to them in a straightforward manner, Israel still tries to cover their sins. Look at chapter 6. In chapter 6, they seem like they're going to respond. So they put on this shallow religious revival. Hosea has called out their sins. Look what they say in chapter 6, verse 1. "Come, let us return unto the Lord." Well, amen. If you're the preacher there and you've preached against their sins and their response is, "Let us return to the Lord," you say, "All right, we're on the right track now. Okay, God, you don't have to send in Assyria to take them captive. They were going to repent." But look at what it is. "For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us." "You've sinned against me so bad," God says, "for hundreds of years, that I have a man marry someone who I know won't be faithful to him, so that in her unfaithfulness I can illustrate to you your sinfulness." I go to that length, and you've said, "Okay, God, we'll repent. We'll give you 2 days to fix us on up now." They're Baptists. Help me all you can, preacher, but not past 11:59. Amen. I get to 11:09 today, by the way, or 12:09. That's what they said. This is a false thing. It's a shallow religious revival. The church doesn't need a religious revival. We don't need a revival of our religion. We need a relationship revival. We need a revival of our one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. So Hosea then goes on through the rest of these chapters to illustrate to the people their spiritual condition. So they said, "Okay, come and let us return unto the Lord." And Hosea said, "This isn't real." Look what he did first, verse 4. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." You've been up early in the morning, there's fog. What do you know about that? As soon as the sun gets up, boom, it's going to be gone, right? Just morning. It's a morning cloud. There's dew on the grass. You wait a little while, it'll dry up, and you can mow your yard. This is what God says and has Hosea to say to the people to illustrate to them about this revival they are trying to experience here. They said, "Okay, we'll give you 2 days to heal us." And God said, "No, you're going to be taken captive, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be carried away. Then I will heal you." I don't like that. We just want to get things right without the discipline. God says, it's not going to be that way. This is a false thing. Chapter 7, verse 8, look what it says. "Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned." A half-baked cake. You guys ever had a half-baked cake? Ugh. It's not good at all, is it? Men, how many of you have eaten something that was half-cooked or overcooked early on in your marriage? Zach, you can't put your hand up right now, man. Come on, now, we're trying to help you out here, brother. You got to wait till you've been married long enough you don't care if she's mad at you for 3 or 4 days. It's a lot of fun being the newlywed in the Baptist church, I'll tell you that. But here's what, that's what he calls their relationship here with God. It said you say you want revival, but it's just like a half-baked cake. You've gone through the motions. You've left out some ingredients. You haven't let it stay in the oven as long as it needs to rise up and be done. He goes on then in verse 9 and talks about gray hairs. Strangers have devoured this strength and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. I fall in that category right now, physically, not spiritually, hopefully. But I'm starting to gray. And I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not very old and I don't want gray hair. But I'd rather have gray hair than no hair. Amen. But it's on the sides here. I get up out of the barber's chair and I look down and I say, where'd all those gray hairs come from? You know, they came right out of my head. This is the illustration here. You've gone away and you don't even realize it. You're going to wake up one day, Israel, he says, and you're going to be completely white-headed when you still think you're that Elvis-headed, black-head guy. It's sneaking up on you. It's creeping in on you. But we're no different with our spiritual adultery. We come once a week, we pay our dues, we give our time at our Sunday morning service. We say, Lord, revive me. We don't want a real full-on revival, like not enough to send us to the mission field. We just want enough so that we feel spiritual till next Sunday. Maybe even till next Friday afternoon. We can kind of live like we want to Friday night and Saturday, then come back on Sunday morning and do it all over again. It's a half-baked cake. It's a morning cloud. It's graying hair. Verse 11, he calls it a silly dove. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. What's a silly dove? It's one that's unstable. It's bouncing all over. This is what Israel was doing. They were bouncing from one political ally to another. Verse 16, he calls them a deceitful bow. One that you aim and it doesn't hit its target. You can't tell which direction it wants to go on. You can't depend upon it. So they say with their mouths, we want a spiritual revival. But through their actions, God shows them that, no, what you really want is to ward off this coming judgment and keep on living like you're living. How many times are we guilty of that? Oh, Lord, please save me. Do you want a relationship with Him or do you want to not burn in hell? See, salvation is not fire insurance. Salvation is you giving up your life and letting Him do what He wants to with it. Now, I'm going to be honest. At 11 years old, I didn't quite understand all that, and God saved me anyways. I don't mean to overcomplicate salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I think many of you are saved, and you sit in the pews week after week, and all that your brain is consumed with is what you've been saved from. And never have you entered into this time of maturity of seeing, what have I been saved unto? Well, the Bible is much more full of things you've been saved unto than things you've been saved from. In fact, I don't even need the Bible to show you the things you've been saved from. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what you're saved from. But man, when you get to studying the doctrines of the Word of God and you find out about the things you've been saved to, that is a full Christian life. In health or sickness. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're going through a time of a trial or a time of blessing, the richness of the doctrines of the Word of God and the things you've been saved to are good. They're good to you and they're good for you. So he says here, begins with this illustration of love despite unfaithfulness. Then he gives this love in truth, and it's a hard truth because he says there's not a quick fix. You're going to have to go through this. Then we get righteous love, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Israel was a backslider. And with God, backsliders are always punished. Christians who break their vows with the Lord, they don't lose their salvation. They lose the joy of their salvation. They lose the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They use their usefulness before God in their backslidden condition. We suffer the discipline of God. Hosea could see Assyria coming to punish the nation and deliver it into slavery. He pictures this with the judgment of a swift coming eagle. Chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 7, he pictures it with a whirlwind, like a tornado. Verse 14, it's the burning of a fire. Chapter 8, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 17, the nation is going to be scattered. Chapter 10, he talks about harvest. They're going to reap more than they have sown. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. As Shalman boiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So Bethel unto you, because of your great wickedness, in a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. This is the law of harvest in Scripture. We reap what we sow. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We have this idea that under grace I can sow to the flesh or the Spirit, just whatever suits me that day. But under grace, God will forgive what I've sown to the flesh, and he will bless what I sow to the Spirit, and everything will be all right in the end. That is loose living. The things that we sow to the flesh will come up. You put out seeds, and they will bring forth a harvest. In fact, the law of the harvest is you always reap more than you sowed. So a little to the flesh and a lot to the Spirit, you're going to reap a lot to the flesh still. You'll reap a lot to the Spirit too. That's great, isn't it? If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. What a blessed thought that is in the law of the harvest. But we must be more concerned with what we sow to the flesh. Just do a little bit of sinning. I'm just going to sow a little bit of my wild oats. I'm just going to enjoy myself in this life now, but I'll really live for God later. Fine. But later, when you're trying to live for God and that harvest comes up of the things you've sown to the flesh, you're going to deal with that. Why did God permit Israel to be judged by wicked Assyria? Yes, they're reaping what they sowed, but Assyria's wicked. They're pagans. They don't serve God. Why do they get the good end of this thing? Israel's in covenant with God, right? Am I thinking about this wrong? That's common sense, isn't it? What did Assyria do here? It's not about Assyria. God allowed these wicked people to overcome his own loved people because he loved them. He is a righteous God, and this was a righteous judgment to a sinful people. So he sends his chastening in love, in righteous love. Love disciplines to make the recipient better. The hand of chastening is the hand of love. It is the father correcting a son, not a judge punishing a criminal. Too often we see the chastening hand of God like the judge. We're standing before the judge and he's saying, you got to do probation or you're going to be on parole. Or I obviously don't know my legal terms here. I'm going to put you in jail for a time or you got to pay the fine. No, it's not that at all. It's a loving father spanking his child to make that child better. It's not law, it's grace. How grateful we ought to be for the chastening, righteous love of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Boy, that's something, isn't it? So we see love despite unfaithfulness, love and truth, and then righteous love. The book ends with love restored, chapters 11 through 14. Hosea sees the future glory of the nation. Just as his wife was brought back from slavery and restored, the nation would one day be restored to the land and to God. Chapter 11 talks about Egypt. God loved Israel when they were in Egypt. You remember the Exodus? That's what chapter 11 is all about. They were a captive nation. By God's grace, they were redeemed. He led them out. He provided for their every need in the wilderness. He provided a land for them to inhabit. He ran the people out ahead of them that they were going to inhabit the land. But even from the very beginning of that marriage between God and Israel, the people were bent on backsliding. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt them. Their sin broke God's heart. If you read through the rest of that chapter, that's exactly what it says. I loved them with an everlasting love. I cared for them. I protected them. I provided for them. God fed them manna. And they still were bent on backsliding. In chapter number 12, after they've been told this from Hosea, they begin to kind of try to justify themselves, speaking of the works of their own hands. They boast of their own wealth and their own achievements. But do you see how silly that is before God? Where did the hands come from that you were able to do the work with? Where did the possessions that you have that allowed you to put forth the works of your hands come from? Where did the land come where you grew the harvest that you presented back to God and say, we're giving this to you? It came from God to begin with. Nothing wrong with giving an offering to God, but there's something wrong when your offering to God is given in pride to the extent of, yes, I know I've sinned, but look at all the good I've done. And this is what they were doing. And God's saying, your boasting is just hot air. Verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feedeth on wind. You ever said that about somebody? It's full of hot air. This is what God says about them here. We may enjoy the temporal pleasures of sin, but those pleasures will never satisfy continually. Chapter 14, which we've read already, is God's loving appeal to Israel to return to Him. He asked for sacrifices from their lips, words of confession, not the sacrifices of animals. In fact, He's saying to them, stop your religious practices that are not going to satisfy me and just get real with me. In your minds and in your hearts, with your mouths, let's talk. Confess your sins, listen to me, and let's have a real conversation. Chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And what does God say to that? I will hear their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from Him. Hosea ends in verse number 9, presenting two ways. The way of the Lord, which is right, and the way of transgressors, which is wrong. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. As Hosea sought out Gomer for a relationship, Jesus seeks you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If you're here today and you're unsaved, God is seeking you. Hosea means salvation. God wants to redeem you through a relationship with Him in Christ. As Gomer later returned to her husband, believers who are backslidden, I would say to you this morning, return to your God. Backsliders can return to the Lord. You can experience His forgiveness. You can be restored to the place of blessing and usefulness before God. So I give you this question. Will you pursue the way of the Lord or the way of transgressors? Let's stand and pray together.